We've been in a sermon series on the book of Jonah. Would you give a warm welcome to our lead pastor, Chris, as he continues us in that series?
Good morning, Hope Astoria. Pastor Chris here. So excited to continue our sermon series in the book of Jonah. Want to welcome you back to our time of worship, our gathering as a church. And I also want to welcome family, friends, guests that are joining us both far and near. So excited that together we get to start our week off around the word of Jesus and encountering his presence. We're going to actually revisit the passage that we just spent time in because I honestly felt there was so much in this text that it would be an injustice to kind of just move forward. I truly believe that God has a word for us in revisiting this text. And so we're going to begin in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. It says this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you fill every heart, every home, and allow us to encounter the reality of your word. Glorify Jesus in a fresh and transformative way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I recently read a story that absolutely was terrifying, gripped me, and it really triggered some profound thoughts for me that made this text come alive in a new way. The story goes, there was this man that was in his house in the suburbs, and so he actually had a basement, and he had a loft area. It was big. He had a backyard. Some of us right now are fighting envy as you think about someone who has that much space and how crammed we are in New York City. Anyway, this was a Saturday morning, and this guy was just walking around the house, doing some chores, getting some things done, and he's going down to his basement, and he trips and falls and goes down every single step. By the time he reaches the floor of the basement, he finds himself like semi-paralyzed. He can't move, but he's conscious. And so even though he's scared that he may never walk, all these thoughts are flooding through his mind, he's a little hopeful in that he's still conscious. And his body is shaking, it's convulsing. And then it begins to cease to convulse. And so he's getting a little bit more hopeful that maybe he walks out of this. At this moment, he begins to feel blood trickle down his back, because as he went down and hit his head on the pavement, he suffered some lacerations, and so now he's bleeding. And at this moment, he remembers that both his wife and his son are not home. There's no one there to help him. He needs to go to the hospital. He manages to get his cell phone, and as he begins to go through all the possible numbers of people he could call, he realizes he doesn't have a phone number of anyone who lives near him. He actually doesn't have a phone number of any of his neighbors. What is he going to do? Somehow he keeps scrambling, and he does come across one phone number of a couple that lived many blocks down. He happened to see this couple every now and then when he would walk his dog. He calls this woman who he barely knows, and she comes over, finds him in the basement. She comes in through the backyard door that was left open, gets him to the hospital, and she spends the whole day, essentially, like close to 8 hours in the hospital waiting to make sure he's okay. Thankfully, this man emerged out of this horrific situation with no internal bleeding, no brain damage, nothing lasting from this horrific event. You want to know what was the first thought that came to him? The thing that he was so convinced that he needed to do from that moment on, the big life change that this near-death experience caused for him? Quite simply, it was, I need to actually meet my neighbors. He realized at that moment what a disconnected neighbor he was. He didn't know anybody near him. And by virtue of not knowing anybody near him, he almost could have lost his life or suffered really extensive injuries if he didn't actually get to the hospital on time. Could have bled out if he wasn't picked up and physically brought to the hospital. Why I begin there is because tragic, intense moments of life often trigger significant transformative life change. And why I say that is because when I look at Jonah, actually we find a stunning lack of transformation. Now we got to realize, as we've been journeying in his story, Jonah has gone through quite a bit, and we've journeyed with him. We've been through quite a bit as we've trekked with him. And at this point of his journey, his lack of transformation is utterly shocking. See, we've read that at first he's running from God. He's running from the voice of God. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He does not want to preach the message that we actually hear him finally preaching, because he doesn't want to see Nineveh experience God's mercy. Nineveh has attacked his people, has killed friends and relatives. They are a sworn enemy of Israel. He doesn't want them to experience God's mercy. He wants them to experience God's judgment. On his way of fleeing from God's voice, a storm comes. God sends a storm to reroute him. After he's thrown overboard, and he's thrown overboard this ship, and it's a certainty he's not going to live. The sailors know he's about to die when they throw him over. He's rescued dramatically from the sea by a whale. He's in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and by the end of the 3 days, there's a prayer that's squeezed out of him, a prayer of repentance and acknowledging God. He spit onto dry land. And after all of that, God comes to him again, speaks to him the second time, says, go to Nineveh. He finally obeys. And yet, when we fast forward to chapter 4, which we're going to spend time in a couple sermons, we discover that he hasn't actually deeply changed. That all of these circumstances that should have led him to some epiphany, to some big decisions, he hasn't allowed them to touch the depths of his heart. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, after God is merciful and relents and does not judge Nineveh, we read this. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Seeing people receive and experience the mercy of God was too much for Jonah, that he wanted to die. And he was deeply angry at God for being merciful to the Ninevites. So even though we see that he's finally obeying God, what we discover as we continue to read this book is that his motivation to obey God was not motivated by love. See, what we discover as we've been looking at Jonah's life is that God's love did not ever fully pierce his heart. He never let God pierce his heart to the degree where he could see that apart from God's grace rescuing him, coming to him, not letting him run. After he's thrown into the sea, rescuing him even again, he could not see his own sinfulness. And because the love of God didn't pierce his heart to allow him to see his own brokenness and his need to be rescued, he couldn't come to the place where he could see Nineveh as a people that needed to be rescued as well. You know, it's hard to have empathy and compassion on people who are different than us until we see the commonality of struggle and humanity. And often we judge people for sins that they commit while excusing our own sin. Because we say that their sin is different than mine. My sin is a little less. And so perhaps Jonah in his mind, he thought, even though I'm rebelling against God, I'm putting sailors at risk, their life may be threatened by my disobedience, and also my obedience puts an entire city to hang in the balance of God's judgment, that's less and pales in comparison to the sins of the Ninevites. The love of God did not pierce this rebellious prophet's heart, and as a result, he had no empathy for the Ninevites. See, one of the evidences that God's love pierces us is that it produces an awareness of our own sin and brokenness. You know the love of God has pierced your heart when it begins to create an awareness of your deep and utter need to be saved and rescued by Jesus. And you also know it pierces your heart when it creates a sense of empathy and compassion for the sins and brokenness of others. Even if their sins are different than yours, because you are in touch and not in denial about your own brokenness, how could you ever come to the place of judging someone else? So we know Jonah was not pierced by the love of God, and his obedience was not rooted in love for God, but also in love for the Ninevites, because God's love not only did not pierce Jonah's heart to make him aware of his own sinfulness, but he did not allow God's love to pierce his heart so that he could actually have love for the Ninevites. See, even though at this moment we read that he stopped running from God and he actually obeys, we know as we look at the totality of this letter, of this book in the Bible, we know that his motive for obedience at this moment was not love for the Ninevites. You know, often in weddings, and surprisingly, one thing that I was not prepared for, and it was a really great gift and surprise during this COVID season, is that I actually officiated more weddings during COVID than I did probably in the previous 2, potentially 3 years before COVID. And I actually really loved these weddings because they were so intimate. You actually got to spend time with people. And also it was a great break from all of the craziness of 2020 to just be with couples and celebrate their special moments. And in those weddings, I would often remember weddings that I've attended and the multiple weddings that I've been to. And I've heard ministers read 1 Corinthians 13. And if you're not familiar with that passage is the love passage. Where in that chapter it talks about love is patient, love is kind, and it describes love in all these amazing, vivid ways. And so it's a popular passage to actually have family members and friends read at a wedding. I'm sure I would love to take a poll at this time and find out how many of you have ever been to a wedding and you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read by Aunt so-and-so, cousin so-and-so, brother so-and-so. It's a popular passage. But to be honest, and if you had this passage read at your wedding, I don't mean to offend or burst your bubble, but that passage has nothing to do with marriage. It has nothing to do with weddings at all, actually. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, 13, and 14, that chapter is sandwiched in between chapter 12 and 14, which talk about the Corinthian church who were very fluent in the gifts and the power of the Spirit. They had so many supernatural things happen in this church. Healings and miracles and words of knowledge. Amazing things that God did. Yet, What we know about this church is that they were deeply flawed in their love for one another. There was tons of divisions in this church. There was backbiting and sect of division and all this stuff that was happening in this church. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about love to check the shallowness of their spirituality. He lets them know, what good is it if you have all these gifts of power and great faith, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. Your faith is not as valuable as you think it is. I think at this moment, when we look at Jonah's lack of love, despite how spiritual he may think he is, even though he's preaching, he's a prophet, his spirituality is quite hollow because it was not rooted in love. And that's saying something, because Jonah sacrifices his life on the boat. And after that, he prays a profound prayer in the belly of the whale. And he finally obeys God and preaches to the city of Nineveh. But in the end of it, his heart was not moved at all. He did not have love for the people of Nineveh. So much so that when God was merciful, he was angry at God and wanted God to take away his life. Now, I know perhaps many of us have struggled with forgiving someone or seeing someone get blessed who harmed us. And you can struggle with feelings of hurt and resentment and not wanting them to see, to experience good after they've hurt you. And it can be a process to forgive people. But not too many people want to die after they see God bless someone that hurt them. Jonah did not want to live. He had no love for the people that he was called to preach to. I think that's something for you and I to reflect on in our life. The people that God has placed us around, people he's called us to serve and love and bless. And some of those people have been people that have hurt us and have been difficult to serve and love and bless. I think it's important to ask ourselves, do we truly love them? Yeah, we may obey God, we may serve them, we may try to bless them. But do we truly love them? Have we let the love of God pierce our hearts? Is our motivation to serve and bless people, is it love? Or is it driven by something else? Do we have love for God and for people? Jonah did not. But before we keep focusing on Jonah, I think it's important to look at Nineveh and realize that Nineveh, over the period of their history and from this moment onward, it becomes apparent that they also experience a shocking lack of transformation. See, we read that Nineveh repented, and it was quite exuberant, their repentance. It was very showy, for lack of a better term. There was a lot of ceremony to it. They called a citywide fast, and people were just laying in the dust to symbolize their humility and their repentance. No animals were eating, children, women, everyone, young, old, even the king joined in. And so imagine if tomorrow, New York City, the entire city, called a fast and began to pray and ask God to be merciful. That would be amazing. Imagine the effect that we would hope to have in the lasting history of our city if that took place. But what history tells us is that this repentance was short-lived, because if a city the size of Nineveh actually had truly repented, we would know about it. It would have had ripple effects throughout history. But it didn't last, and it wasn't deeply transformative. And the question I think we should ask is, then what motivated them to repent? What was driving them to actually seek God's mercy if, in fact, over time, they weren't truly intent in deeply being transformed? Clearly, it wasn't the love and grace of God or the realization of their own sinfulness that drove them to deeply repent. Yeah, they confessed their sins, and yeah, they asked God to forgive them, and they sought to change their ways, but it didn't take root. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why, after all of this, a prophet coming, warning them of God's judgment, they respond. And yet, history tells us that it didn't take root. I would propose a few things that perhaps are could be reasons as to why this repentance did not take root. Number one, they were responding to the fear of judgment. They were confessing their sins because they did not want to die. Good reasons to confess your sin. And they were also responding because the king commanded the entire city as well when it reached him that this was happening within Nineveh, that people were confessing their sins and repenting. He commanded everyone to join in. And so the motivations could be those two things. They were responding at the idea of, we don't do this, we're going to die. So they're trying to save their physical lives. But also, if we don't do this, the king may kill us because he's commanding this edict. And if fear is what drives us to repent, if fear is what drives us to try to change, it ends up not having enough stamina, enough power. It ends up not providing enough fuel for us to experience deep, transformative, lasting change. You can only course correct your life with fear driving you to do so for so long. You may get away with changing some things for a little bit, but eventually, if there isn't something deeper than fear, it's not going to create lasting transformation. You know, a lot of times with my kids, I have this experience where they'll get caught in doing something or not doing something. Maybe they didn't do their homework. Maybe we told them to clean their room and they didn't clean it within the time frame that we told them to. And now they get caught in that situation. And 9 times out of 10, their first response is, I'm so sorry. And they, I'm sorry, mom, I'm sorry, dad. And it's moving to hear them cry, but also you're not gonna pull a fast one on mom and dad. We can sniff out fake tears and fake crying. And often in those moments, my first question is, are you sorry because you realize what you did was wrong and you shouldn't have done it? Or are you sorry that you got caught? And most of the times, the behaviors that they keep doing, that we keep having to correct, over time I realize they weren't sorry because they realized it was wrong. They were sorry because they got caught. But the behaviors that they actually stop, it's typically because they're deeply sorry that they did what they did. They realize, I shouldn't do that anymore. And so, yeah, Nineveh is repenting and they're confessing their sins out of fear, but and fear was driving their attempt to repent. But if our fear or if our reverence for God isn't mixed with love for God, with love for others, if fear is not coupled with a sense of God's holiness, if fear of God doesn't drive us to love others, to love ourselves, if fear is not coupled with the power of the Spirit, fear will never create lasting change in our personal lives or in society for that matter. You know, Psalm 2 says these powerful words. It tells us and instructs us that we should kiss the Son lest he be angry. It gives us this sense of intimacy with reverence with God, that we should see Jesus in those lights, that we should know we can approach him. He's loving. We can come to him, but also we should fear him. And I think of their repentance and realize one of the reasons why it didn't take root and it wasn't deep enough is because it was fear alone that was driving it. It wasn't coupled with love. It wasn't coupled with humility. It was not a deep, penetrating repentance. Because we also read that the repentance that the king called them to was a surface repentance. Repent of your violence. But he never called them to forsake their gods, their idols. And we talked about this last week. And that is, if repentance doesn't drive us to let go of our idols, then it will never be deep, transformative repentance. And so not only did Jonah not fully repent, but we also see that Nineveh did not fully repent either. Their repentance was not rooted in love either. See, it's only love for God that will drive us to get rid of our idols and empower us to love others. Fear alone is not going to drive us to let go of our idols, because our idols are essentially our best friends. You know, you and I have all struggled with loving something more than God, replacing God with something, and those things is what the Bible calls our idols. But our idols are not just spiritual forces in our lives that divide and distract our devotion from God. They end up becoming the things we depend on, we rely on. They form our identity. For Jonah, a big part of his identity was his hatred toward Nineveh. For Nineveh, a deep part of their identity was their false worship of idols that led them to live such violent lives. But you and I will never let go of our idols as long as we see our idols as our friends, as the things we depend on and trust in and lean on during difficult times. I'll never forget a good friend of mine, when he first became a Christian many, many years ago, he struggled with his addiction to smoking cigarettes. It was a very bad habit. I think it was about 3 packs a day that he was smoking for many years. He knew it was bad for his health, but he also knew that this was not a way to honor God by polluting his body. And I remember for years as a Christian, he struggled to let it go. And he tried everything. He would come to church and pray and respond and receive prayer after sermons, and it just kept on going on and on and on, because ultimately this habit was his friend. It's what he turned to. It's what he depended on. Until one day he had to go to a doctor's visit for something else. And when the doctor began to check him about his addiction to cigarettes, he finally was able to get through to him, showing him the ripple effect of health issues that he was causing for himself and setting himself up for the rest of his life. Something clicked that day, in that he walked away out of that clinic no longer seeing cigarettes as a friend, as what he turned to and depended on as his crutch, but he saw it as an enemy. He finally was able to repent and turn from it. And I think of that story often because you and I will never confess our sins and truly repent if we view those sins as our friends, as the things that we depend on. And for Nineveh, why they didn't repent deeply is because they depended on these idols. They depended on their way of worship. It was part of who they were. They've been living this life for such a long time. And so confessing their sins, that's one thing. But to deeply repent, they weren't ready for that. They didn't go there. And the same for Jonah. See, what's interesting is that both Jonah and Nineveh showed a degree of contrition. They were sorry. Jonah was praying heartfelt prayers in the belly of the whale. The city of Nineveh was praying exuberantly repentant prayers. They're covering themselves in dust and sackcloth, all the trappings of kind of religious observance, yet none of them repented deeply. But both of them experienced forgiveness. And that to me is striking. God forgave both Jonah and the city of Nineveh, even though it turned out their repentance was not truly deep and thorough and transformative. And I said all that to say this: forgiveness is God's undeserved gift, but repentance is our ongoing response to that gift. I'll say it again. Forgiveness is God's undeserved gift. Repentance is our ongoing response to that gift. You don't earn forgiveness. You and I don't deserve forgiveness. It is a gift from God that is unmerited. But repentance takes place and it goes deep when we keep responding to that unearned gift of forgiveness. And to go a little bit deeper, to think through about this relationship between forgiveness and repentance, because in this text, both Jonah and Nineveh are forgiven, but they don't experience deep transformative repentance. And I think that's worth unpacking for a moment. You see, God forgives Nineveh, even though they didn't deserve it, and even though their repentance wasn't lasting or deep. But also God forgives Jonah, even though his obedience was shallow and disconnected. And here is such incredibly powerful, good gospel news for you and I. Forgiveness is not dependent on your repentance. What I mean by that is God is not going to withhold his gift of forgiveness until he sees you change. He's not saying, get this right. Let me see how truly you mean this. Let me see how truly contrite you are. Let's give it a week or two and see if you actually are trying to change. And if you are, I'll forgive you. That's not how his forgiveness works. It's undeserved. It's unearned. Repentance and forgiveness are not in that kind of contingent dynamic. God's forgiveness is not contingent on your repentance. I'll never forget in my journey with Jesus, there was a time where I was really struggling with understanding God's grace. And I was just despondent. I kept tripping up over so many sins as a young Christian. And when I would beat myself up so bad. I would just condemn myself. The devil didn't need to try to guilt me and shame me. I did a good job on my own. I'll never forget, I was walking to work. I was working at One Penn Plaza at that time. And I just got off the train, Herald Square, walking down. And even though I felt so discouraged over just my walk with God, I began to talk to him and pray. And I remember the story of Joseph, where it tells us that he was thrown into a pit. And I began to think about this story, began to think about, man, what must have been like for him to be betrayed by his brothers and thrown into the pit. And I just began to imagine and see this vision of being thrown into a pit. And at that moment, I began to think of, man, when we sin, when we struggle, it's similar to just like falling into a pit where we trip and we fall and we find ourselves in a mess. And perhaps you can relate with the struggle of whatever that sin may be. Oh, I did it again. Here I am again. I'm bitter again. I'm not forgiving again. Or I'm proud. I gave into my pride. Or I said those words that I said I would never say again. Or I looked at that image that I shouldn't have looked at, that I said I wasn't going to do. Or I spent my money on that thing that I knew I shouldn't have. And you're in the pit again and again and again. It can feel despairing. I felt despair. And at that moment, I could sense the Spirit of God embrace me and tell me, I knew you were going to fall in the pit before you fell in it again. Before you sinned, I knew that it was coming. But yet I love you anyway. I choose to forgive you anyway. Let me pick you back up. That was a powerful moment for me, realizing that my sin, my struggles did not surprise God, and it did not change his mind about me. And that even as I was trying to pick myself up and I knew that the path ahead of me was going to be difficult, I was going to have to change certain things, and I didn't know how long it was going to take to see the fruit of the Spirit grow in my life, God was not connecting his forgiveness with my repentance. He wasn't saying, if you change, then I'll forgive you. No, he was, I want to cleanse you. I want to wash you. I want to pick you up. Like Jonah, like Nineveh, God wants to forgive us, to cleanse us. Even before we change, he wants to wash you and restore you and make you new. Even before your mindset fully changes, even before the attitude, the behaviors, the things that you know he's convicting you on fully take root, his forgiveness is yours because of what his son has done. He forgives you because the cross has made it possible for him to forgive us and cleanse us, and yet his holiness be maintained and not be injured. His holiness is not besmirched in any way because his son bore our punishment, and because of that, he can be fully gracious and fully holy at the same time. He does not forgive us because we deserve that forgiveness through our repentance. He He didn't forgive Jonah. He didn't forgive Nineveh because they repented. He forgave them because he's good, because he's merciful. And he forgives you and me because he's good. I don't know about you, but there's things that I want to see change in my character, in my life. This season during this pandemic has exposed so many things in my heart, the way I'll talk to my kids at times, interact with my wife, the way I'll respond to different news articles, and I've seen so much ugliness in my heart. The path before me is very clear. It's a path of I need to change deeply. And the good news is God, in Jesus, through Christ, he forgives me now. And he keeps forgiving me, even before the change that he's working in me takes root. That's good news. That's liberating. For anyone who's struggling with shame and guilt right now, his forgiveness comes to you even before repentance takes root. See, lasting change that comes through repentance and deep obedience can only be fueled by continuously running to the mercy of God. It's amazing. What fuels our repentance is actually God's forgiveness. The more we return to a God who forgives us, no strings attached, without us changing, a God who forgives us freely by grace in an unearned fashion, then we find the capacity, the strength, the grace, the power to deeply change. See, it's only when our efforts to repent are fueled by God's grace to forgive that we'll find the power that makes lasting change possible. I think that's an important thing to realize. You and I will not experience lasting change, deep transformative change. We'll be like Jonah, going through all these incredible moments in life and still come out on the other end unchanged. We'll be like Nineveh, big shows of religious contrition, and still at the end of the day be unchanged, because we'll only allow God to touch the surface things and not go deep. If I give you this definition of repentance, it would be this. Repentance is the process of continuously returning to the God who forgives us and allowing his gracious choice to forgive us to deeply change us. What would it look like for you and I to live a life of repentance that's fueled by God's free gift of forgiveness? If you have been forgiven by Jesus, confess your sins, turn to him, that is God's way to invite you to a journey of lasting deep change. And right now, perhaps you're listening to this and you're not a follower of Jesus and you haven't come to the place of confessing your need for God and naming your brokenness, all the ways where you push God out of the center of your life and you dehumanize other people and you're disconnected from his priorities, his values. You don't live for his glory. This is a moment where the Spirit of God is trying to arrest your heart and mind and bring us to a place of confession that we might receive mercy and grace. But that's just the beginning. God's forgiveness initiates us down a path of deep transformative change that happens through repentance. See, it's not enough to just confess our sins and not go to the full journey of repentance. And for many of us, that's probably where we're stuck. We're spinning our wheels. We are confessing our sin, but we aren't going through the journey of deep repentance and lasting change because we haven't developed the discipline of continuously returning to the God who forgives us. See, it's not fear alone, fear of God, reverence for God that is going to create lasting change. It's only until that fear of God is combined with deep gratitude for the mercy of God, the grace of God, that we find the capacity to continue to grow in our obedience to Jesus. As I've been praying and processing this text and what it means for me and our church, I truly believe God's inviting us to live a life of discipline, but disciplines that lead to ongoing repentance. See, what I've come to realize is that being committed to a community, a local church like ours, is actually a form of repentance, because it's an ongoing resistance to living an isolated, disconnected life. I think for many of us, if we're honest, we're struggling during this time because perhaps pre-COVID, we were attending church, we were gathering, but we weren't fully entering into community. We didn't let people know us. We didn't allow bonds to form. We weren't really allowing that to take shape. And now we're realizing, man, there's a disconnect. And so what does community look like? It means an ongoing repentance against the tendency to live isolated, independent lives from each other. That's what small groups do for me. I'm an introvert. I love to be alone. And I have 4 kids. I'm never alone. And so the idea of me being part of a small group and me meeting with leaders and counseling people, it can be overwhelming. Yet the reality is every time I say yes to those opportunities to be with people, it actually helped me to resist my tendency to isolate and to be by myself and to disconnect from community. I'll give you another potential discipline that we're inviting people to be a part of, and that is be a part of our Emotionally Healthy Relationships course. That's a form of repentance. You say, what does that mean? How could that be a form of repentance? Why? Because for many of us, if we're honest, our relationships have suffered during this time. But if we're really, really honest, we might realize that they've been suffering even before this time. That there have been cracks in the foundation of our relationships, that busyness and distraction allowed us to ignore. And what would it look like for us to go through a journey of repentance, recognizing our brokenness and how we're playing a role in fracturing deep, meaningful relationships all around us? EHR, emotionally healthy relationships, could be part of God's process to help you repent. I'll give you another one. Hope Justice, an incredible ministry in our church that's led by Donald Cogdell and his team. One of the things I'm so grateful for Hope Justice is that it's provided an opportunity for our church to engage in difficult yet biblical conversations around justice, God's heart for the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised, those who don't have a voice, how God's heart is always bent toward them. And by joining in these conversations, by journeying with Hope Justice, by being part of their small group discussions, their book studies, that's a form of repentance. It's creating deep change. I'll give you another form of repentance that we have accessible in our church, Do For One. They do an incredible job inviting people to develop meaningful friendships with people that have been so marginalized in our city, that have been rejected because of their physical or cognitive disabilities, who have suffered immensely from just the lack of friendship. Imagine if you lived your whole life and every relationship that you had was a relationship that was built around a service provider giving you things rather than actually being present. I love Do For One for so many reasons, but one of the big reasons I love Do For One is because they help us to repent. It helps us to repent of the ways we dehumanize people and we don't see people as image bearers of the one true God. Those are just some examples that are accessible in our church. But I want to invite you to consider, what are some places, some things, some disciplines that put you in a posture of remembering the grace of Jesus? What are some things that help you to remember his mercy, his grace, that allow his love to deeply pierce you in ways that it causes you to return to Jesus and bring others to return to Jesus and continue to return to his love, that helps to fuel your repentance? I want to close with this, to be as simple, as clear as how we could apply this invitation from God to not just experience his forgiveness, but to go on the journey of deep, transformative repentance. To not stop where Jonah and Nineveh stopped, but to go fully and follow Jesus to where forgiveness takes us, to a place of deep change. Here's why I want to invite you to apply. Number one, I want to invite you to sit with God and quite simply allow him to forgive, to convict you of your sin. That can be as simple as being silent before God, of saying, Holy Spirit, convict me. Sensitize my heart to ways that I may be dishonoring the Father and veering from his will. Allow God to convict you of your sin. And as he's convicting you, take the bold step of writing them down. Name them, face them, be specific. And as you name them and write them down, begin to confess them. Begin to, with your words before God, confess that you've sinned in those specific ways. Allow that honesty, that raw honesty before the love of God to emerge out of you. And as you're confessing, admitting that you've sinned, ask for forgiveness. And as you're asking for forgiveness, prepare your heart to receive forgiveness. You don't have to twist God's arm. I don't have to twist God's arm to forgive us. We see in Jonah, we see in Nineveh, he desires to forgive. He loves us. He doesn't have to be pressured into forgiving us. He absolutely wants to forgive us. Ask for it, receive it. And then lastly, as you're sitting with God, begin to ask him how you could respond to his grace. The question I pose is, how is Jesus inviting you to respond to his forgiveness? What discipline is he calling you to take up as you embark on the journey of repentance? As we close, I want to invite you just to open your hands before God and allow the Holy Spirit to do a piercing work. Perhaps you're sitting in the very room with people, your family member, that you need to ask for forgiveness. Perhaps there's a relationship that you know has really suffered and God's calling you to mend and confess and to be a part of healing. Perhaps there's some habits that are coming up in your heart and you're realizing, man, I know I've just been justifying this, allowing this to fester, but I need to call it for what it is. It's sin. And I need to not only ask for forgiveness and receive it, but I need to truly commit to the journey of repentance. Whatever the Holy Spirit is doing, let's fully embrace what he's doing right now in our hearts. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come to us in the fierceness of your love and allow your Spirit to penetrate us. One, that we would truly love the people around us, that when we serve and bless and seek to be a light and a witness to people around us, may we love the people that you call us to be your light, your hands and feet in their life. But Lord, may we also see our own brokenness. May we have genuine empathy for people around us because we recognize our own sinfulness and our deep need for you to rescue us. Lord, may our obedience be motivated by love. And God, may our forgiveness, the forgiveness that you freely give us in Christ, may it not stop at just forgiveness. May it pull us forward in the journey of deep transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.